Well, last week we began the section which concerns Jesus' care for people, actions that he did, and we saw three very important miracles, is the word we use for them, the embracing of a Jewish leper and the welcoming of him back into the community, then the Gentile centurion's servant who was healed, and then the mother of Simon Peter's wife. This section on the miracles, there are 10 of them all put together. This section goes with the Sermon on the Mount. They're both meant to be read together as a complete picture. The words of Jesus shed light on his actions, and the actions shed light on the words. So last week we looked at those three, and then Matthew gave us a rather beautiful reflection on, well, who is this Jesus? And we saw Matthew linked him with the suffering servant of Yahweh in the books of Isaiah. And then with the Son of Man, which seems to have been a way in which Jesus understood himself, one who identifies with the poor, and who trusts that God's judgment is vindicated for him and for those with whom he identifies. Well, after those three beautiful scenes of healing and the reflection on Jesus, Matthew takes us back again to look at who is he, this Jesus. And we have now three other scenes of a larger scale altogether. And the first of them will now begin is chapter 8, verse 23, Jesus facing evil and conquering it. And that's what all these three scenes I'll be looking at with you in this section are about. The first scene, the evil that he conquers is outside, pressurizing us, coming into us, overwhelming us, but it's outside us. And as again, Matthew is creating this scene, not out of nothing, but out of a million memories of what Jesus did to people. And it's symbolic for a lot of people would associate with this very simply, whether or not they'd ever been out to sea with Jesus or not. So it's really about our lives and the chaos around us. At worst, you can think of people living through a war, or you can think of people living through violence or injustice or being taken to court unjustly or marital breakdown or vocational crisis or whatever might happen from outside to make us lose heart. The overall verse that I think nicely picks up this whole section is from Paul to the Romans. And I'll begin by reading it as a theme for this tonight. This beautiful chapter of chapter 8 of Romans ends with the words, "Nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Well, let's start. What about when everything around us is collapsing and we're going under? Let's have a look. When Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. A windstorm arose on the sea. The sea is the sea of primeval chaos here. That over which the darkness hung in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. This is the waters of chaos of the flood. So we've got the chaotic element. Jesus has gone into it, and we, the disciples, have gone with him into, well, the world. What happens? A windstorm arose on the sea, so great that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. So please put yourself there, wherever you've been or wherever you are now, any situation in which you're being swamped. And Jesus is with you. That's your faith. But actually, he might as well almost not be there, because he doesn't seem to be very active. He doesn't seem to be noticing. He seems to be asleep. They went and woke him up. The word to wake up someone, the very literal meaning of the Greek egeiro, which means to rise. It's the same word used for the resurrection. And it's used twice in this passage, not by accident. So they aroused him, saying, "Lord, save us." Which is the meaning, by the way, of Hosanna. Exactly what Hosanna means. Lord, save us. We are perishing. They're crying out in their distress to him. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you of little faith?" For your interest, and it's hardly more than interest, I suppose, but the expression "you of little faith" is typical of Matthew. We've already met it in Matthew 6:30, and it'll appear another five or six times in the Gospel. The first time it occurred in that scene we did last week about worrying about the flowers of the field, and Jesus says, "If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith?" You of little faith. Here it is here again. And we did faith last week. Our trust in God, our listening to God, our courage to act on the truth, no matter what, isn't very strong. And theirs isn't either here in this scene. Then he got up, he rose, egeiro again, he got up, he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a dead calm. And they were amazed, saying, "What sort of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Evil, in its external, physical, violent expression, cannot take away the love of God, and Jesus calms it. So the scene is beautiful. I know you know it quite well. Let's meditate on it a little. See, there are some texts there from the Old Testament. If you're interested, you may like to copy the references down, but that's up to you. Psalm 89, verse 9 to 10, picks up this theme. "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them," speaking of God. "You crushed Rahab." Rahab is the mythical creature of the sea, some kind of Loch Ness monster image. "You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm." And that psalm is remembering the sea of the Red Sea, which was calmed and opened up for the people to go through it. The same kind of image we've got here. Psalm 46, verses 1 to 3. "God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear." Why are you afraid, you of little faith? "We will not fear," says the psalm. "The earth, though the earth should change, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its tumult. And finally, on the same theme, the whole book of Jonah is about this. And here's the lovely psalm that you find in chapter 2 of Jonah, which is surely germane to or related to our text. Jonah, thrown into the sea, thrown into the chaos, cries out, "I called to the Lord out of my distress, and you heard my voice. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. The waters closed in over me. The deep surrounded me. As my life was ebbing away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you. Deliverance belongs to the Lord." So I'm sure you can see just by looking at those three, and there are many others, psalms taken from the Old Testament, the question asked at the end of our gospel, who is he who commands even the waves of the sea? The answer's in those texts. This is the Lord. This is Yahweh. This is God redeeming. That's what Yahweh means, the Redeemer God. This is God, of course, in human form, made flesh for us. It's God hyphen man. It's the man Jesus, who is God's redeeming presence in our world. And this dramatic scene demonstrates what God does to all of us all the time when we cry out, who preserves us from the chaos around us. Now, of course, we're going to have to look later, right at the end of the gospel, at the crucifixion. And God didn't come and snatch Jesus off the cross. So in the ultimate sense, we're talking about faith here. We're talking about a resurrection which took Jesus through the cross into the resurrection. So sometimes we are saved from the disaster. Sometimes we're saved from it by going through it and then emerging from it. So we haven't the wisdom to know which is the best for us at all, but we're trusting that he saves us from it, and it doesn't overwhelm us. So that's our first scene for tonight. And it might leave us feeling confident. Okay, maybe through your life experience too, you might, it's unlikely that we get to this, but you might think that, okay, no matter what happens around me, as it were, I'll be okay, because God is protecting me. So Matthew takes us another step. What about if the storm is inside, not outside? What about if the chaos is within? Now that's tougher, as you know. That's more likely to make us lose confidence, because now it's the depression inside or the turmoil in here that's the problem, not out there. Well, it's hard to get away from here. So can that separate us from the love of God? Internal chaos? Let's have a look. Chapter 8, verse 28. When Jesus came to the other side... So we're now in Gentile territory. We're constantly moving in Matthew between the Jewish and the Gentile world. To the country of the Gadarenes, two demoniacs, whatever that means, it means a person who's somehow in possession of the demon, however one understands that mystery. But you're talking about evil having got inside. Coming out of the tombs... met him. Now there are two demoniacs. If you care to read the other Gospels, they don't have two. In fact, Matthew is constantly having two people where the other Gospels have one. two blind men will see. We'll see it again even today. And one has to ask dramatically, why does Matthew stage his gospel with two people? And I've only got a guess, but my guess is that we're all the time looking at a community with Jews and Gentiles in it. I think it's a little bit like American television, which quite wisely and sensitively years ago and still often had a European person and an African person, didn't they? An African-American and a European-American side by side in the one television to kind of show that they can live together. I think that's the feeling of it. And as we might do were we to have an Aboriginal and a European-Australian together, so to show that we can build a nation together. I think the two demoniacs, one's a Jew and one's a Gentile, and I think Matthew's talking about his own community, which is not all that healthy at times. And evil gets into it too. And people are finding it hard to get on and hard to cope with the other. And you imagine it as you like, it's a drama. So you're allowed to play with the image, but that's how I see it anyhow. So he comes to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, and two people come out of the tombs. Coming out of the tombs, what a terribly powerful image. Waiting for God, our real modern stuff this is. Our dramatists of our century would easily pick this up. Coming out of the tombs to meet Jesus. They were so fierce that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they shouted, "What have you to do with us, Son of God?" It's an extraordinary line. These people who are confused within and broken within see Jesus more clearly than anyone else has seen him. You didn't miss that, did you? And that can often happen, can't it? Like, I think some people who are nervously shattered or broken down from the nervous point of view, the reason for that often is that they're just so sensitive that they actually see the world often really clearly, and it's too much for them. Whereas sometimes the rest of us who are managing quite well, perhaps mentally or emotionally or psychologically, it may well be that we've got so much cotton wool between us and reality, this is the negative side of it, that we mightn't be noticing what it's like. And we can pass through terrible situations without even observing it. It may also be that our faith is strong and that we've been nurtured with so much love and all that, of course. But I think this is suggesting something about the broken man or broken woman, that often, while we are frightened by them, they've actually got a special perception of things which we should listen to. And sometimes when we're broken, we're particularly sensitive to the truth. At any rate, they see Jesus for who he is. "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" It's as though, I think, but you dream it your way, but it's as though they want him and don't want him. It's as though they're afraid of him because we're seeing Jesus confront evil. It's a powerful love present here that's like a fire, and there's the stubble in these people, and that confrontation is strong and we can run away from it, but yet we want it. There's a lot of the demoniac in me and in you, I bet. Matthew then completes the story fairly briefly. A large herd of swine. We used the word unclean last week with regard to the leper. Swine are unclean animals. They are animals that you cannot use for the sacrifices in the temple. So they're considered unclean. They're considered outside the temenos, outside the sacred place. So if you've got demons, the best place to put them is into animals that are unclean, clearly. They were feeding at some distance from, and the demons begged them, if you cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. We're dealing with legend here, of course, the embellishment, obviously. It's a good story. And Jesus says to them, go. So they came out and entered the swine. And suddenly the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the water. Well, the sea, of course, goes right down, 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 down into Hades. That's where the demons belong. It goes right into the underworld. No one knows where the bottom of the sea is. It's going the seas. There are seas under the earth, according to their imagination. Then there's the earth with pillars leading into the sea. Well, the big seas are actually the chaos part. They're still there, bubbling up from primeval chaos, and the land is somehow ordered and on big pillars. How they worked it, I don't know. That's how I imagined it. So if you go into the sea, you're going right down into chaos again, and that's where they go. Back to hell, if you like, the demons. The swineherds ran off, and on going into the town, they told the whole story about what happened to the demoniacs. Then the whole town came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their neighborhood. The town that had rejected these two men because they were crazy, or whatever word you want to put on that, the men are actually healed. And the town, the good people, the ordinary people who rejected them, are shown to be the ones that don't see anything, don't recognize Jesus. In fact, they want him to go because he's inconvenient for their economic rationalism, or whatever you call it, their lifestyle that they've built up. No perception. No pain, but no happiness either. A neutral nothing. Let's meditate again on that a little. I think the theme is perhaps obvious now that we've gone through it, is it's about internal chaos now. Can that separate me from God's love when I break down within? When the storm's out there, maybe we can understand. But what about when it's inside? Well, let's read Psalm 22. The psalm that Jesus speaks on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, and find no rest. Jesus is like the demoniacs in a way. He's in the tombs. He too is under the pressure of evil. He's kind of caving in, tempted to, or nearly doing it, within, and we all know that feeling. He shared that feeling with us. He knew what it was like to implode or to panic or to cry like that from a cross. Because he was human. But he kept faith. Isaiah 43:1. Thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, I have redeemed you from evil. I have called you by your name and you are mine. Those demoniacs belong to God. They are gods. They're not the demons. And when God comes to them, the Son of God, they're released from that internal chaos. Isaiah 65, 1-5. I was ready to be sought out by those who did not ask. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, God speaking, here I am to a nation that did not call on my name. I held out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, who sit inside tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me. In a sense, the whole world is being dramatized on the stage here. The whole world that's gone crazy, that's living in a tomb, that's eating swine flesh, that's unclean, that's left to its own devices. What happens to that broken, internally chaotic world when Jesus comes into it? There's a confrontation with evil, internal, psychic evil, and then there's healing, if they are willing, and if I'm willing, and if you're willing. I don't mean necessarily physical healing, but there's a release and a loving that can happen at a profound level so that we don't have to despair, even if we do break down inside. That cannot separate us from the love of God. In fact, nothing can. As a deeper reflection on that scene, I wanted to read to you from St. Paul. I suggest Paul is writing with the same context, but I do think he's talking in this beautiful passage, which you're familiar with, chapter 3, verse 14, of the inner self growing strong, so that the inner self can cope even with, well, chaos out there, but also chaos in here, to find a place of peace, a place of healing, a place of truth, even in an internally breaking down system. Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through the Holy Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you are being, your roots are going down into love, and the foundations of your life are being built on it, both an agricultural image and an architectural image. The church is both a building and a vine, or a tree. So as you're rooted in love and built on love, your inner life may grow through faith, and it's Christ's life. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints meaning the Christian community around you, that you may be able to comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, the whole gamut of mystery, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses all knowledge, so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. What a terrific prayer that is of Paul, and it's relevant to our text. It can help people in a storm. It can help people who are broken and entombed inside. And lest we think it's impossible, Paul concludes, to him who, by the power at work within us, is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever.